jump in here. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this evening, and what a wonderful God you are. You are great and greatly to be praised, and we just want to say thank you for this journey we've been through in biblical ethics in the public square, and this is session 13, and we've gone through a lot over the last 4 months, and we thank you for bringing us to this place. We thank you for the positive result on November 5th, and what a blessing it is, the direction our country is heading. And we do pray for your blessing upon this land. And we know that the only way this place will be fully pleasing to you is if people bow their knee to Christ. And so that's our big prayer. But we do pray that your law is respected, even among unbelievers. And we pray, Lord, for this time, as we talk about what is a nation and immigration, that you'd guide us in Jesus' name. Amen. So that is the title, What is a Nation? And this falls into the category of a big issue in our day, which is immigration. And some will argue that immigration is the biggest issue facing the United States of America. In fact, if you go back to the first debate that Trump had in 2015, where he was on the stage with all these GOP candidates, this was August of 2015, almost 10 years ago. This was his first debate, and that was the big issue that Trump drove home, was the issue of immigration and the fact that we need to secure the southern border. And, of course, Trump has famously said that he has wanted to build a wall. And to a certain extent, he did that during his first term, and he wants to even do more during his second term. And he hired a border czar. Appointed a border czar who's going to enforce the law. And, of course, this is a big conversation because you have some Democratic governors, Democratic mayors saying that their cities and their states are sanctuary cities, sanctuary states where anybody can cross the border and come to their city and come to their state and those people will be protected. But of course, you know, I think we know from common sense that, well, that's just not right. But this evening we're going to see why it is so important that we understand this issue, why it is so important that we have immigration policies. And the foundation of this is this question: what is a nation? Okay, what is a nation? And there are several components of what makes up a nation. When you think about what is a nation, the first thing we need to understand is that a nation, if you reduce it down, a nation is a family. It starts with a family. All nations descend from one family or a small group of families with shared interests. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 9, we read about this. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 9. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent. with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord, and Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. So the nation of Israel started with one family, the family of Abraham. Right? Here he's called Abram. He's later called Abraham. And you see here, his wife, his servants, and Lot, his nephew. That's the beginning of the nation of Israel. And we look at American history, when we look at the history of our country, of course, we look at the first colonies. There were certain families that settled in Jamestown in 1607. There were certain families, the Pilgrims, who settled in Plymouth, at Plymouth Rock in Massachusetts. And this is what our country goes back to. Certain families that came over. Abraham, the nation of Israel started with him and his family. Okay, so we talk about components of a nation. It goes back to one family or a small group of family. And here's the very important thing. It's these families have shared interests. Okay, so shared interests. And we'll look at that more as we go down further here. But the next second component of a nation is this. Land. Land. All nations have a land with specific boundaries. Genesis chapter 15, verses 17 through 21. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So the Lord promised Abram and his family and his descendants a piece of land. And here we see what that land is. The Lord promised to the people of Israel land from the river Euphrates, which is in present-day what? Anybody know what country that is? Iraq. Present-day Iraq, which, of course, we know a lot about Iraq because of the war that was there that started about 20 years ago. So that's where ancient Babylon was located, present-day Iraq. So that's where the river Euphrates is. And by the way, the river Euphrates is mentioned in the Garden of Eden, along with the Tigris River. So very interesting. A lot of history here, right? Going back to the very beginning. So the land of Canaan is from the river Euphrates to the river of Egypt. It's something that's the river of the Nile River or some other river. But it's interesting because you might say, as you think about the history of Israel, has the nation of Israel ever had that entire piece of land? And the answer is no, they have not. But the Lord promised it to them. And this is why it is so important to believe in a literal millennium in the future. Revelation 20 talks about this. The 1,000-year reign of Christ, where Christ is going to reign from Jerusalem with his people. This is when the land promise is going to be finally and officially fulfilled, is during the millennium. To this point, this has not happened. Some will say, well, it happened under Solomon's reign. Well, Solomon and the people of Israel never really had that full piece of land. Now, there were other nations that were sub-regions under Solomon, but they never had that full piece of land. And by the way, they never had the land forever. They were pushed into exile by first the Assyrians and then the Babylonians. So this is why the millennium must be in the future. Because the Lord is going to fulfill his promise to Israel. They're going to have the full land from the river Euphrates to the river of Egypt. And they're going to have this land forever. Because that's what the promise is. Okay, so I don't understand how anyone could say that this is figurative. When the Lord makes a promise, it's a literal promise. So these are the boundaries. And historically, they had a smaller piece of this land in the present day, the nation of Israel has even a little bit less land than they had in ancient times and in Old Testament times. But one day, they will have that full piece of land in the future. But the boundaries of nations is also described in Acts chapter 17, verse 26. Acts 17, verse 26. And this is a passage where the Apostle Paul is the one talking. Let me get there here. Acts 17, verse 26 says, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." Okay, where we live. God planned that all of us would live where we live. We live in the state of Wisconsin, in Polk County, in the United States of America. Right? We have boundaries. We don't live in Burnett County, right? We live in Polk County. We don't live in Minnesota. Anyone here live in Minnesota? No. We live in Wisconsin. We live in Minnesota, right? But no, technically we live in Wisconsin, right? We voted in the state of Wisconsin. And if you live across the river, we'll have a conversation afterwards. But yeah, if you live across the river, you live in Minnesota. I mean, those are the boundaries that the Lord has set. Okay, so components of a nation, number one, family. Number two, land. Number three, language. Okay, language. All nations have a shared language. The sons of Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, in Genesis 10, were dispersed. This is after the flood. They were dispersed into three directions. And in the three directions they went, they each had clans, land, and language. And this is shown in Genesis 10, verses 5, verses 20, and verses 31. Okay, so those three things are mentioned in those verses. Shem, Ham, and Japheth all had clans, land, and language. Okay, and so I'm emphasizing here language. They all had their own language. They went a different direction. Remember, before Babel, they all had one language. After Babel, they're spread, and as they go to their allotted piece of land, which defines a nation, they have their own language so that they can communicate with each other, so that their written documents can be in the same language. The people of Israel were called Hebrews. They were called Hebrews pretty much from the very beginning. And they also spoke the Hebrew language. Abram was first called a Hebrew in Genesis 14:13. Okay, so right from the beginning, even before they were called Israel, they were called Hebrew. They were called Hebrews. Because which of Abraham's ancestors, was the nation named after? Anybody know? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Because Jacob wrestled with God. And that's what the word Israel means, to wrestle with God. And so the nation was named after Jacob, who was also called Israel. But they were called the Hebrew people even before they were called the people of Israel. The people of Israel spoke and wrote in the Hebrew language from the time of Abraham to the remainder, through the remainder of the Old Testament period. Once the people of Israel were overtaken by other empires, they were taken into exile, and other empires ruled over them, the Hebrew language faded. And that's to be expected. Right? Other languages come in. The people don't know it as well. The experts in the Old Testament knew Hebrew, or the teachers of the law during the Second Temple period, they would have known Hebrew. But the common people knew Aramaic and some Greek. It was the Babylonians who spoke Aramaic, and of course, the Greek people because of Alexander the Great, his empire, the whole region became Hellenized. Okay, Hellenized means Greek. And for several centuries, even into the time of Christ, the Greek language took over. The Greek language in that time is like English is today. English is, we are very blessed to speak the international language. I remember one time I was in the Istanbul airport in Turkey, and I didn't need to know Turkish, the Turkish language, because, guess what, English was there. And I'm thinking, we're spoiled. Man, everywhere we go, they have the English language. That is the international language. In ancient times, after the Old Testament period and into the first century, it was the Greek language, which was the most common language, which is why the New Testament was written in Greek. And in fact, the Greek language was so dominant among the Jewish people in between the Old Testament period and the New Testament period that there is a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. Maybe you've heard of that. A Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's called the Septuagint. And so that would have been the Bible that many of the Jews would have read from because they didn't know Hebrew. Because again, their ancestors knew it, but they were overtaken by other peoples. Now, during the life of Christ, Jesus is quoted using Aramaic and Hebrew in his statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? In the text, it actually says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. That's what that means. My God, why have you forsaken me? That was Matthew 27:46. The Apostle Paul spoke as a Jew in the Hebrew language to fellow Jews in Acts 22. And Paul was one of those guys, very smart guy. He knew multiple languages, including the Hebrew language. And it makes sense that he knew the Hebrew language because he was trained under, anybody know? Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a Jewish scholar. He's mentioned in the New Testament. Paul learned under him. So Paul knew the Hebrew language. And so when he knew he was around Jewish people in Acts 22, he uses the Hebrew language to speak to them. So even though the people of Israel lived under other empires after the exile, the Hebrew language remained in some form. Again, it was still when the Jewish people went to the synagogue, it would have been the Hebrew language that was read as they read the Old Testament. Today in Israel, the Hebrew language was revived. In fact, the Hebrew language was dead for many, many centuries, going all the way back to the time after Christ. But when Israel became a nation again in 1948, it shouldn't shock us, based on what a nation is, that guess what? Guess which language they chose for their nation? The Hebrew language. And that is their language in the present day. I see Netanyahu post on social media. He's always posting in the Hebrew language. And I took 2 years of Hebrew, so I'm like, oh, I recognize that a little bit. And I'm far from a master when it comes to Hebrew, but I know a little bit of Hebrew. But I can show you. I can show you the name of Yahweh maybe later on if you want to see it. But okay, so one mark of a nation is that everyone speaks the same language. It doesn't mean other languages aren't there, but there is a primary language for a nation to be a nation. Okay, so and this raises the question, okay, so when people come to America, should they learn English? And I'd say the answer is yes. If people are bilingual, if they're trilingual, that's great. But English is the language of the United States of America, just as Hebrew is the language of Israel. Now, when we go to the fourth one, and this is the most important one that defines a nation, the fourth component of a nation, religion. Okay, religion. Another clear mark of a nation is that a nation has a specific religion. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, the Lord says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. In Ruth, chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, Naomi says to Ruth that she's going to go to the land. She's going to go to the land where she is going. Ruth is talking to Naomi, and she says, your God will be my God. Okay, well, who is her God? Well, the God of Israel is Yahweh. It's the Lord. And if people were going to live in the nation of Israel, they needed to honor the Lord as God. So in Israel, Yahweh was their God. You know, he's the God of the Old Testament. And in the United States of America, it is the Christian religion that has been the religion from the very beginning, going all the way back to Jamestown in 1607, to the Pilgrims in 1620, to after that, all the way up to the founding of our nation in 1776. It is the Christian religion that is the religion of the United States of America. So we have printed on our dollar bills and our coins, in God we trust. And the question is, well, what God is this talking about? We say the Pledge of Allegiance, one nation under God. What God is this that we're talking about? And the answer is very clear. It is the God of the Bible. It is the Christian religion that started America. And specifically, it was the Protestant religion that started America. And this is why it was such a big deal when John Kennedy was president. Because every president to that point had been a Protestant. Think about that. It wasn't Roman Catholicism that started America. It was English Protestantism that started America. A lot of people lose sight of that. But it's interesting, too, what John Adams said. And we saw this a million sessions ago, early on in this study on biblical ethics in the public square. But John Adams said this: our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. Okay, what is he talking about there? He's talking about the Christian religion. He's saying, without the morality of the Bible, the Republic of the United States of America will not succeed. John Adams understood this, and we need to understand this. So interesting, in the present day, we talked about this a couple months back, that when the Founding Fathers talked about freedom of religion, they didn't mean Buddhism and Islam and Hinduism and all these other religions. What they meant was different denominations of Christianity. They will not enforce a specific denomination on someone. But what they did mean was that Christianity would govern the country. So what they had in mind is that any lawmaker, any Supreme Court justice, any president, anyone serving in state governments, that these would be Christians who would lead and govern according to the morality of the Bible. This is what the founders had in mind. And how far we have fallen to forget that. Even the Republican Party today is not going to take a stand on that. And this is why I could never run for office, because I am bound by these convictions, because this is what America is. and we have strayed from that. So we're left in the position where we have to do the best we can and put the best people in there. But our nation has had a major drift, and we just have to recognize that. Okay, so with this background, okay, so we just saw what makes a nation. Okay, it's family, it is land, it is language, and it is religion. The people have to be united to succeed. We have to have a common goal. We have to have a common foundation, common beliefs for a nation to succeed. And honestly, it's the only nations that are truly going to succeed, even if some nations will have false gods, they won't succeed. They get it right that, okay, they have shared interests. Okay, well, that's right. But their shared interests are the wrong interests, because we all live in the same world, and there is only one God. So the only nations that are truly going to succeed are the ones that are founded on the Bible, right? The God of the Bible, and those are the nations that will have his blessing. Those are the nations that will have order. Okay, so, but with this background of what is a nation, I want to ask the question here, how should Christians view immigration? Okay, like I said in the beginning, immigration it may very well be the biggest issue of our time. Because what has happened over the last 4 years? It's estimated that 20 million illegal immigrants have crossed the southern border into America. 20 million. And the reason so many crossed is because they were welcomed. They were welcomed in. And many of these, not everybody, but there's a good number of them that are criminals who have crossed the border. And so we're thinking, okay, we may have let all of these terrorists, and certainly some terrorists have actually been welcomed into our country. I remember going to Canada when I was younger, and when you cross into Canada, they ask you certain questions. Why are you here? How long are you here? You know, they just want to know who is entering our country. And if they need to, they'll check your car. They'll check your vehicle to make sure you're not a threat to the Canadian nation, right? So, and I have no clue what's happening to the southern border. Of course, under Trump, they would have asked questions like that. And of course, if they're an illegal alien, they're not going to be able to stay here forever, right? If you're going to stay in a land forever, you need to go through the immigration process. So how should Christians view immigration? Can just anyone come into a nation and stay? Should a nation have certain requirements for a person to become an official citizen? Based on what we have seen above, the answer is yes. Every country will have foreigners coming, and every country must know those foreigners who are making their way in. The foreigners desiring citizenship must assimilate and adopt at some level the ways of the nation. And here's a problem that we see in our country. I love the Somalian people because they need Jesus, and I've actually enjoyed having conversations with them because I've gone down to Minneapolis to have evangelistic conversations with them. But one thing about the Somalian people is that, largely speaking, they have not assimilated. They kind of have their own culture and their own world. And you go down there and you think you're in Africa. It's so interesting. They do speak English. Most of them do. So I'll give them credit there. But of course, they still practice their Muslim religion. And they don't assimilate, I think, the way the founders had in mind when immigration started. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. There's different places like that. Yeah. So, And again, these issues are so controversial. You almost can't have them because you'll be called a racist, a bigot, for taking a stand on these things. But we just want to be telling the truth, right? That should be our goal always: is just tell the truth. If a nation is taken over by a different language and religion, and the history of the nation is not understood, and the boundaries are not respected, you're going to have serious problems on your hand. And it is the responsibility of the governing authorities to protect their nation, to uphold the boundaries, to uphold the traditions, to uphold the morality. It is the governing leaders who have that responsibility to uphold the language. So in Israel, they had foreigners come through, but as you read the Old Testament, what you see is that the laws had certain expectations for the foreigners. They couldn't just be in the land and do whatever they wanted. They needed to respect the commands and customs that the Lord gave the people of Israel, including on the Sabbath. They had to uphold the Sabbath. They had to respect the Lord. They couldn't just do whatever they wanted. So in America, it should be required that every foreigner knows the English language. It should also be required that foreigners are not hostile toward Christianity and at least respect it. And of course, as Christians, we want every one of them to have a saving relationship in Jesus Christ. And that's our major goal. If we have people in this land who at least respect Christianity, it's going to be civil. It's going to be less crime. It's going to be a better place to live. So we should want that, yes, because we know not everybody is going to be saved. So we at least want everybody to respect God's law. But above all, we want people to know Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so this is why sharing the law of God with people is never enough. Yes, we should share the law of God with people. We should go through the Ten Commandments. We should go through the Sermon on the Mount. We should go through all the morality of the Bible. But we can't stop there. We need to invite people to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Yeah. So, we see this here. We want everyone to have that relationship with Christ, and every nation also needs to defend their borders. As we saw in Acts 17:26, nations have boundaries, and not just anyone can come through. In America, there's a path towards citizenship that takes several years, and that path should be taken. Anyone who takes this path is required to know at some level the history of our nation, and they obviously cannot be a criminal. I mean, you shouldn't like criminals. If someone has a record, well, guess what? They're not going to become a citizen. You want to let law-abiding citizens into your country. And the people who are troubled most by illegal immigration are legal immigrants. I remember talking to Tony Lapucci, and Tony is here legally for a temporary period. He's not a citizen, but he's here for a temporary period. And he is totally against illegal immigration because he's like, I'm here legally for a time, as long as the visa system allows you to be here. But once that ends, you have to go back to your country where you are a citizen. So legal immigrants correctly view illegal immigrants as lawbreakers. So if an illegal immigrant comes to our church, we can say, we're glad you're here. We should say that to them. If they have needs, we should help provide those needs. But what we should not do is harbor them. We should say, you know what, we have laws in this land, and you need to obey those laws. And so we should encourage them to go back to their homeland and hold those countries accountable, because these are your citizens. These are the people you're supposed to be taking care of. And what I mean by taking care of is I don't mean socialism, where you just give them stuff. What I mean is the job of the government, and in the United States should hold other countries accountable for this, the job of the government is to create an environment where your people can thrive, right? To create law and order, to create an opportunity for people. And if a government doesn't do that, it is the responsibility of the United States to say, these people are fleeing your country because your country's a mess, and your job is to fix that country. And we can't fix it for you. So it sounds like tough love, but that's how it goes. That's the right thing to do. What's interesting is that if a nation is not surrounded by water, like Australia or Japan, a wall makes sense, as Trump has wanted. And as I mentioned earlier, going back to his first term, right? He said his famous quote is, "We're going to build a wall, and Mexico is going to pay for it." And we'll see if he succeeds at building that wall during his second term. And so he has, to a certain extent, on the southern border with Mexico. what's interesting is that when Jerusalem, when the Israelites were rebuilding Jerusalem, they rebuilt the wall around Jerusalem as well, because that wall was torn down during the exile when the Babylonians pillaged the city of Jerusalem. And what you see in the book of Nehemiah in chapters 1 through 7 is that the people of Israel returned to Jerusalem after their exile to rebuild the wall in order to fend off foreign invaders. It was so interesting about this account is that in one hand, they had the trowel. The trowel is used to build the wall around Jerusalem. And then what did they have in their other hand? A weapon, the sword. So they have the sword and the trowel. And actually, Charles Spurgeon, he was a British preacher from the 19th century. He was called the Prince of Preachers. He had a magazine that he sent out regularly, and the name of this magazine was The Sword and the Trowel, you know, borrowing this from the book of Nehemiah. So they built with the trowel, they protected with the sword, and the whole purpose of this was to fend off foreign invaders. A nation needs to protect itself, and one way a nation protects itself is by building a boundary that keeps hostile invaders from coming through. A wise nation has strong borders, and so every American who desires strong borders and desires for the history of their nation to be honored is in line with the Bible, as long, of course, as the nation is built on biblical principles. This should be the desire of every Christian. It is not virtuous to say we need to love everyone, and so therefore let everyone in. To do this is the destruction of a nation. And we have seen the breakdown of America because of horrible immigration policies. Weak, pathetic immigration policies. In this effort to so-called love one's neighbor, because that's what they'll use Bible verses out of context, misuse them. In this effort to love one's neighbor, which is the line so often used, we are in fact not loving our neighbor because weak borders destroys a nation over time. We are not loving our fellow countrymen. We are not loving our children who are going to have to live in this country. We're not loving our grandchildren who are going to live in this country. Think about that. We want a strong country. And every strong country has strong borders. We want a strong country to bless not only the people who presently live, but future generations as well. Weak borders destroys a nation over time. And what was great about a country founded on biblical principles is slowly lost. And the chaos that ensues from having people here illegally who don't respect the nation's history and don't respect the Constitution, this breaks down a nation from within. So many of the problems of America, in fact, every problem pretty much that we've ever had, especially over the last century plus, has been from within. It has not been from foreign invasions. It's been from within. And a weak border, specifically the weak southern border, is where so many problems have occurred. So as we have seen, we understand what a nation is biblically and understand that for a nation to prosper over the long haul, the common history, language, religion, and protection of the boundaries must be respected and upheld. And so we as Christians, we want to encourage lawmakers to govern in this way. And we want to pray for this. And so we want to do our part by putting out candidates who will enforce the laws in this way. And we want to educate other Christians to get this right because, frankly, a lot of this woke nonsense, guess what? Just like they get so many things wrong, they get this one. They view certain people as the oppressors and certain people as the oppressed because they have bought into this critical theory. And so they view immigrants as the oppressors and those who are enforcing laws as the oppressed, or the oppressors, and then the immigrants as the oppressed. But that's all wrong. Again, it doesn't mean we treat them poorly if they come to us. If we know they're here, we should be kind to them, feed them, share the gospel most of all. But we should also encourage them. You cannot stay here. You do need to go back to your homeland and honor God by doing that. So this is what we have. And again, as I mentioned earlier, this is the final session, session 13 of Biblical Ethics in the Public Square. And I hope that what you have seen as we have gone through this is that the Bible is clear on biblical ethics in the public square. So when we talk about, well, Christians, can we vote differently? I think the answer is no. I think November 5th, I think the choice was very clear. And I preached on that. And I taught on that here in Biblical Ethics, the public square, as we have met on these Wednesday nights, that biblical morality in the public square is outlined clearly in the pages of Scripture. Okay, so, and my hope is, as we have recorded these, is that even years down the road, if anybody is wondering, what does the Bible say on these things? I hope that at least at some level, people have been helped by this to see that biblical ethics in the public square is clear, and we need to honor God with our vote. We need to honor God by promoting the right candidates. We need to honor God by fighting where we can for righteousness' sake in our communities. And most of all, as I've said, we want to share the gospel with people. We want to tear down the idols of our society and bring the Bible to bear and call people to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. So I hope this has been helpful. And let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this time we've had, and not just tonight, but all the Wednesdays we've gathered to look at biblical ethics in the public square. And Lord, it is clear. These are not gray issues. This is black and white. And there is a platform in America that is much more in line with the Bible than the other platform. And Lord, as we think about these platforms, and as we think about the one that's closer, my prayer is that, and our prayer is that more and more it would become more in line with the Bible, and that we as Christians would hold our lawmakers accountable and say, you might not know it. You might even give lip service to it. And some Christians are even there, but all of them need to uphold the law of God. Because any government that upholds the law of God, that punishes evil and promotes good, will have your blessing. And that is my prayer, and that is our prayer. And so in our country, in our state, we pray, Lord, for your blessing. As we think about Donald Trump starting again on January 20th, we pray that he would govern according to biblical principles. We pray in the state of Wisconsin. We pray for a governor to step in 2 years from now and govern according to biblical principles, and that the lawmakers in our nation and in our state would govern in that way as well, and that we would hold them accountable, Lord, and that they would tremble at the thought of pushing wickedness forward, understanding of that there are consequences for doing such, but that they would see the reward of pushing righteousness forth. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.